Today's reading is verse 1 through to 16, and then 37 on to 52. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of the Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the good works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not in public, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living waters will flow through from within them." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing these words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem's, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rules of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does your law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "You are from Galilee too. Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
All right, thanks, Tegan, and thanks. Great to be in a church with such edifying prayers as well. So, very good indeed. So, well, if I was to ask you what your why is, how would you answer that question? Do you have a why? A why that gets you out of bed in the morning? One of the things I love about John's gospel is he's really clear about why he's written his gospel. It's at the end, chapter 20, verse 31, "So that you, us, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Saviour King, the Son of God, and so that believing, you might have life in his name." And so, do you believe? Where are you at in your thinking about life and God here this morning? Would you say that you are enjoying life in Jesus' name? Since first humanity, God's one question has been very simple, and it remains. Will you believe in me and my word? So, for example, in the longest and clearest explanation of what Jesus' death means from Isaiah chapter 53, God asks one question. Will you believe? Who has believed what they have heard from us? Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message? Is this why John the writer uses the verb to believe 98 times in his gospel? And that's more than all the other gospels put together. Because God knows what shapes our choices and behaviours and most impacts our life is quite simply what we believe about stuff. Whose word we believe. Most critically, according to Jesus, whether we are believing in him as the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 68. See, John chapter 7, and go back and read the chapter yourself, it's a catalogue of belief and unbelief in Jesus that I think is not a bad portrait of belief and unbelief in any generation, even today. And I think it's there to help us, the reader, do an honest appraisal of how we're going in our own belief or unbelief in Jesus. To encourage, challenge each of us to give up, to let go of whatever we need to in order to be saved and to align our lives with Jesus' priorities more fully, more wholesomely. We heard in that reading that the setting of Jesus' teaching in this chapter is at a festival called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles there. It's a festival held every September, October in Jerusalem. It's an eight-day festival or feast where all Israel would come. They'd gather in Jerusalem and they'd literally camp or live in booths or tabernacles made from branches. And it was to remind the people how they had lived when God had led them through the wilderness years after saving them out of slavery from Egypt all those years ago. And if you've ever sort of been to the Fringe or Womb Adelaide or the Vale 500 car race, imagine all those things happening together. And that's really what it was like. I mean, it's a massive celebration, a massive festival, over a million Jewish people making the trip. And so what I want to do, as we get to those beautiful words towards the end of chapter from Jesus, I want us just to take a moment appreciating this backdrop of belief and unbelief that's going on, the context. We pick the story up with Jesus' not there yet brothers in Galilee at the beginning of chapter 7. You see, they're convinced that their brother, Jesus, he really is a miracle worker and that he can help people. And so they urge Jesus to go public. Come on, it's time for you to come out, literally, you know, to go up to this festival. But we read in verse 5 that they still do not believe in him. That they are yet to look past what Jesus can do, his miraculous works, to the miracle worker's true identity. They're yet to understand who Jesus is as the long-awaited Messiah and Son of God, sent by his Father from heaven to save them and indeed all people. Now here's the thing, that Jesus' brothers do eventually believe in him. And some, like James and Jude, become quite significant Christian leaders in the early church. It encourages us, doesn't it, to keep us praying and pressing on and persevering with our own family and friends who are not there yet or seem far away from belief in Jesus. Because it is not over until it's over. And so we keep praying. But second, I've got there, who are the Jews and why do they want to kill Jesus? Now, the Jews in John's gospel is not all Israel. The Jews is a term that John uses to describe the religious authorities of the day, like the high priest, the chief priest, the rulers, the Pharisees, the people there who are highly educated in the scriptures, who hold religious and political positions of power, being the most, you know, the social media influencers of the day, if you like. And as we heard, they laugh at the idea that this Jesus could be God's Messiah. Not only do they mock Jesus' lack of academic connections and credentials, but they look down on their own people who haven't been to Bible college or don't know the law. You know, people in their churches as ignorant and cursed, for example. I mean, I want you to imagine, you know, Matt standing up after me as your pastor this morning, looking down his nose at you. Oh, this crowd does not know the law. They're accursed. That's literally what they say about their own people in verse 49. According to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 42, I know you're smiling, you're thinking about it, don't do it. Do not do it, all right? According to John chapter 12, verse 42, like too many liberal academics and church leaders today, they fear what people think about them more than fearing God. They love the affirmation and accolades of men more than they love the applause of Jesus. And Jesus' assessment of them is stunning. Because they do not believe that Jesus is sent from the Father, Jesus says it means that they do not know God. These people who know the most about the Scriptures don't know the author of the Scriptures. They claim to worship him, but they're false teachers, they're false blind guides. What does Jesus say in verse 24? He exhorts the crowd, everyone within earshot, and so do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, if you're here this morning, someone trying to make a right judgment about Jesus, maybe wanting to grow as a Christian, can I say you've come to a great Bible teaching church that exists to help you meet the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus, rather than some invented myth or made up story. And it's why we must keep moving mountains to start more churches like this one, like Saltbush in Broken Hill, so that more boys and girls and grown-ups here, you know, in Adelaide and in the regional and remote areas can be saved. Point two. You would have heard there are all these sort of, there's a whole mixture of divided responses to Jesus during the Feast of Booths. So Jesus, we heard, he decides in his own time when to go up to the festival. He goes up privately and he comes out into the open and starts teaching in the temple courts in the middle of the festival, verses 14 and 15. John reports in verses 25 and 26, noting that the authorities are not arresting Jesus. They're thinking, they're just letting him go for it. And so maybe the authorities really do think that he's the Messiah, the Christ. And it brings us just for a few minutes to think about the people's shallow belief and grumbling about Jesus. Murmurings, if you like. There are various people in this festival crowd who sense there could be something special about Jesus. But what sort of faith's on view here? In verse 31, John reports that many of the people believed in him, they said. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In verse 43, John tells us there was a division among the people over him. Some of the people are wondering if Jesus is the Moses-like prophet that was promised way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that someone sort of greater than Moses was going to come. Then you've got others that are saying, no, we actually think he is the Christ. He's the one. But some, verses 41, 42, not realizing where Jesus had been born, said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, core to the people's confusion and unbelief and division is that they're judging by appearances. It's as if they're reading and believing whatever's coming through social media outlets online without doing the hard yards of going back to the primary sources, asking those who are really in the know. That if they just bothered to find out who Jesus' mum and dad was and go and ask them, where was Jesus born? Oh, in Bethlehem, of course, the town of David. What are we to make of this sort of belief in Jesus? John tells us in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about him. Now that word muttering, interestingly, it's the same word for grumbling that's used to describe what many of the disciples were doing about Jesus at the end of John chapter 6, just before they gave up following Jesus because it was all too hard. It was costing too much. Is John suggesting here that this is not the sort of shallow, wavering belief in Jesus that is to be encouraged? This undecided, wavering, divided heart about Jesus is actually a very dangerous faith. And you risk missing out on eternal life with Jesus. Interestingly, we hear, and you heard in that second part of the reading, how the guards were sent by the authorities to arrest Jesus in verse 32. They come back and report in verse 45 that they were unable to. Now, the human reason that's given by the guards in verse 46 is, oh, no one ever spoke like this man. Like, whoa. But the God reason that we are to take notice of, that's given twice by Jesus in verses 6 and 8, and again by John in verse 30, is because Jesus' time or hour had not yet come. And now the time, or the hour if you like, is the hour of Jesus' cross, when he would be glorified by being lifted up on a cross, die for the sins of the world, be bodily raised 3 days later, and ascend to his Father in heaven. And what John is letting us know is, despite everything that's going on, Jesus remains fully, very much in control of everything that is unfolding. He even knows those who will believe and won't believe around him, we're told. That is, what Jesus is doing is he's trusting that his times really, really are in his Father's hands, as the psalmist says in Psalm 31. And so we come to the climax. Point three. I think there's a slide already there, totally on the ball. Jesus' great invitation on the last day of the feast. And the reason Jesus has timed his going up to the temple. Themes of water and light dominated this festival of booths. The people look back, remembering God's provision of water from the rock in the desert, and also God's presence in the pillar of light that went ahead of them, leading them forward every day. For that reason, the first 7 days of the feast, all the people, what they do is they'd journey off to the Pool of Siloam to collect water, and they would then spend the night dancing in the court of women, illuminated by hundreds of lamps. It was known as the Festival of Water and the Festival of Light, which is why Jesus is going to go on in chapter 8 and talk about, I am the light of the world. And if you're wondering why he stopped at the Pool of Siloam to do the miracle in John's Gospel, this is why. And so we come to the symbolic meaning of the last day, day out. Now, this is like, I don't know, what's the major race in the Vale 500, Simon? What do they call it? I mean, it's the big kahuna, isn't it? Like everyone turns out. This is what you come for, the race. The race. Everything's just warm up. Well, this is day 8, all right, of this festival, and it's big. I want you to imagine maybe like a recent showdown. Let's not talk about that. If you're a Port supporter. It was packed, third biggest crowd. But imagine, you know, it's dead silence, and then this guy stands up and yells out at the top of his voice, claiming to be the living water, as Jesus does. You see, you've got thousands of pilgrims praising God. They're singing Psalm 118. The high priest, he would enter into the temple with this massive gold pitcher of water to pour out before the Lord. And it's at this moment that's just pregnant. It's the climax. And Jesus stands up and, you suspect, very loudly yells out, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus most likely is referencing a prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 47 at this point. A prophecy that pointed forward to a time when God would pour out the living water of the Holy Spirit, of God's new covenant of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, from the temple in Jerusalem that would pour out like a river and flood the nations of the world. It's a beautiful picture. And John the writer tells us that this is indeed how we are to understand Jesus' words in verse 39 here in chapter 7, the very next verse. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, hadn't yet been crucified. The new covenant Spirit of forgiveness is poured out at Pentecost. Of course, Luke records that in Acts chapter 2. As John has already alluded way back in John chapter 2, the bodily risen Jesus says, I am the new temple, the living temple. And, of course, as the new living temple of God, it's through him, out of him, that the spirit of life would flow, that the spiritually thirsty could come and drink and believe in him. As Jesus has already said at the end of John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no hope at all. And if we really believe that, then we will be praying like no tomorrow. Praying for God, the Holy Spirit, to do what only he can do in our own lives and in the lives of others. Now, the reason I've taken time to paint this backdrop of unbelief and hate and hostility and towards Jesus, the divided, the shallow, and every sort of faith you can think of in Jesus, because isn't it the same today? Isn't this the world we live in? Don't we wrestle ourselves with these things? But despite this unbelief and growing hostility to all things Christian and the church and Jesus, the thirsty are coming to Jesus and believing in him. That beautiful story, isn't it? John chapter 4, the thirsty Samaritan woman with no name comes along alone and lonely, ostracized, you know, kicked out of her own town, really. She comes to Jacob's well at Sychar, meets this guy there, this Jew. What does Jesus say to her in verse 10? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this woman was so powerfully transformed. She hurries back to tell the very people who have cancelled her, convincing the whole town to come out, you've got to listen to this guy. Just like that woman has done at Saltbush and is doing. Do you know this gift of God for your life? Do you believe there's no greater thirst-quenching, life-transforming power that humans need than this gospel? The most life-transforming power in the universe is this gospel. Jesus says at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And what he's saying is, I've paid everything. What it means is you can come, and you don't have to pretend with me. I mean, I see everything anyway. So you just come as you are. Come with everything. Come and enjoy this water of life, eternal life, forgiveness, a relationship with God. As we heard earlier from Brendan at Saltbush, the thirsty like this family are coming to Jesus. I mean, who would have thought? Wow. May there be many more. If it's something you haven't done yet, please talk with Matt or whoever you came with today. But having come to Jesus, and many of us have, what might it look like to express a growing belief in Jesus, being sold out for Jesus? Well, I want us just to spend a few minutes thinking about how Nicodemus gets a mention again at the end of chapter 7. Did you pick that up? Here's another thirsty man who comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness back in John chapter 3. And here at the end of John chapter 7, he pops up in the light of day. Notice that? Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Do we judge a man by appearances or not? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. I think John presents Nicodemus as someone who's on a journey, isn't he? He's beginning to be born from above by the Spirit, beginning to move towards a genuine belief in Jesus. Nicodemus, he's now defending Jesus among his own peers who not only have the power to kill Jesus, but the power to kill him. He defends Jesus among his peers at great risk of losing his position, his power, his station, his honour, his reputation among his own people. And then the final glimpse we get of Nicodemus is at the end of John chapter 19, verses 38-42. He comes out again in the light of day to join Joseph of Arimathea to take down Jesus' bloodied dead body from his cross, to prepare his body for the burial of a king. Of course, Joseph of Arimathea provided the expensive newly hewn tomb in his own private garden. Nicodemus provided 35 kilograms of spices of myrrh and aloes like sandalwood. Do you know how much that is equivalent to today? How much it in cost, in money? $300,000. This was not throwing some spare change. $300,000. That's a lot of money. Both may have had great wealth, but what stands out, I think, here is their authentic faith and love for Jesus, who has died for them, their king. It's a beautiful picture of a very costly burial for the most costliest of death, isn't it? Beautiful. And so we finish with this question, thinking about this question for a few minutes, as we try to sort of land this in our life today, in today's world, in your life. What do you believe will matter in the end? Does your life reflect that you're living for what will matter in the end? Natasha and Luke Dahlenberg, they're the pastors out at Trinity Grove. I was out there at the end of last year, and he rang me up and just shared this beautiful story with me. Following John's visit for our BCA Sunday, our children Charlotte, Edward and Amelia spent the afternoon looking through the BCA show bag. If you're wondering what to do this afternoon, take the hint, please. They decided, after finding a few things and asking questions about what the envelope was for, they wanted to support the ministry of BCA. My two daughters, says Luke, decided to gift their pocket money and write a note to BCA. And our youngest, Amelia, wrote in her letter, "Dear BCA, I am 6 years old. Please use my pocket money." Okay, got $4 in the envelope. That was all of her pocket money. "Please use my $4 to tell more people about Jesus." And as she finished writing, Luke says she looked up at Mum and Dad and said, that's what she said, "It's sad that I can't buy any more toys, but they will break anyway. Helping people tell others about Jesus is about eternity." She's six. Now, seriously, when were you last cut to the heart and sifted by the words of a six-year-old? I mean, I just was like, I opened this letter around, I'm thinking like, wow, man, puts me to shame. Every time I see those words, I'm like, whew, I think maybe she'd get something that many of us, if we're honest, spend our whole life not really getting. It's about eternity, isn't it? And Luke reflected how encouraging that our children are seeing, hearing, becoming aware of the need to see more people know and love Jesus, and they are actively seeking for ways to be involved in their own small way, to resource God's mission right here in Australia. Now, I've got another photo here. Who remembers this ministry trainee? Anyone? It was the youngest one I could find. This is 2010. That's Jamie. "I'm aware there are many here who prayed and sacrificially gave very generously for Jamie and Tim and others to do his traineeship, his apprenticeship. Who prayed and gave so generously to send them off to Bible college. Well, today, right now, over at Colonel Light Gardens, Jamie has been commissioned as a new senior pastor of Trinity Light Gardens. You know how you often, you know, what we do, we make investments, never sure if we're going to see a return? I promise you that that investment that many of you made 10 years ago is starting to pay big returns for eternity. As people are being saved through his preaching, being discipled, matured and mobilised to go. You did this. This is what partnership and mission looks like. Playing the long game. How did Amelia put it? Helping people tell others about Jesus. It's about eternity, isn't it? And so we step out in faith, courageously, not knowing until Jesus returns. Being like the shrewd manager in Luke 16. But my last question is this, of course. For those who know me will laugh at this. But why not you? What are you doing with the rest of your life? This is Dave and Margie Wood. For 6 years, thousands of people have prayed around Australia for the Lord of the Harvest to send another gospel worker to Coober Pedy. They've just started at Coober Pedy, Dave and Margie. Became Christians in their late teens through youth group, married, raised 4 children, grandparents to 6 children over on the East Coast. Spent 30 years working in the mining industry around Australia, were part of a few BCA-supported churches in the early 90s. And they retired, all set up for life, you know, earn all their money. Still being in good health, they went along to this conference called Next Phase Conference, aimed at people who were thinking about retiring or who had retired. And it was just to sort of get together, here we are, let's gather around God's word. And they were challenged to go and have an adventure for Jesus themselves, that possibly they've got another 30 years of health and life. Why not give that to Jesus? Set up materially, they've retired. Well, not knowing why or how they might serve Jesus, despite Dave hating study, he's not a good studier, but they took themselves off to do a diploma of ministry at SMBC College, Sydney Missionary Bible College, for 2 years. Anyway, in the middle of that, National Director Greg Harris came along, heard about the need in Coober Pedy. Dave sidled up to Greg at morning tea, and he said, I asked Greg if we could do a locum stint there during our college holidays. So last April, they spent 3 weeks there. We absolutely loved it. Now, here's what I want you to hear, what he said. It felt like God had been preparing us for his call to go and bring the gospel to this town in this area for the last 30 years. Suddenly, all the pieces of the jigsaw just made sense. All the hard stuff, the crappy stuff, the good stuff in the last 30 years. This is what God had been preparing him for. They came back and asked, begged, to be sent to Coober Pedy. Now, who begs to go and live and work in Coober Pedy? Goodness me. But what a great reminder how God is always using all the good and the hard stuff in our lives, always, to prepare us for future service, prepare us for what is around the corner. He's already there. Our task as Christians is to step out in faith around that corner, trusting God is there and he's got us. And what a great story of how to keep running your race for Jesus, and the best years for us may still be ahead. What could you do with the rest of your life? No, that's the wrong question, isn't it? What could Jesus do through you if you surrendered it all, if you offered up to him the rest of your life? What do you believe will matter in the end? The same reason this church was started, Saltbush Church was started, so BCA was launched 105 years ago to offer and hold out Jesus, the living water. Any person's only hope. Are we? Will we live for what will matter in the end? Love how Jesus finishes his vision to John in Revelation. And I'm going to finish with these words. Come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Keep coming to Jesus. Let me pray. Most Heavenly Father, give thanks so much for the gift of your Son, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of this living water of eternal life that we so do not deserve, but yet here we sit. Children of your grace, thank you. Father, thank you for your delight in wanting to use us in each and every day to hold out this living water to others. Give thanks for this church that you've been building for many years. Continue to build. And as the Lord of the harvest, we pray for you to do what only you can do, to send. Please will you continue to send us to those people, to those places who have no one, to hold out Jesus, the living water. We pray this for your glory and for the sake of the lost and for our joy in following you. In Jesus' name, amen.